And then these four statements that we've been talking about, the elders have voted unanimously to affirm. These four statements are the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, both of those Logan talked about on November 22nd, so same thing, you can go back and listen to that. And then these last two that I will be talking about today, the Nashville Statement on Human Sexuality and the Dallas Statement on Social Justice. These statements are affirmed by the current elders of FCC and will be required for any new elder in the future. These will be guardrails for now and for future generations as we endeavor to proclaim truth and correct error. So I want to just quickly review the nature of these statements, why we are affirming them, and the importance of that. They were created to deal with particular controversies or errors that have arisen in the church. They were written by councils of scholars, pastors, and teachers to respond to rising threats to the church, and they were named after the city in which they were originally signed or created. All but the Chicago statements are written in an affirmation denial form, what's true and what's false, and then you'll see that they were all kind of similarly done. Many of you have already sent in questions that we had sent out an email a while back, and then another email link will go out this week for you to respond with any questions or clarifications that you might have. And then a week from today, next week, the elders will have a Q&A panel, and we'll take those questions and categorize them and try to just answer all those questions for whoever has those. So next week we'll finish this little series. So let's pray together, and then we'll continue. Father, we're thankful for this morning and the freedom that we have in this country to worship you freely. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now and give us insights and understanding into these truths that we see in Scripture and have been articulated in these statements. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to communicate clearly and that you would be glorified this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the first one is the Nashville Statement on Human Sexuality. Like I mentioned, Logan covered the Danvers Statement last time, which covered biblical manhood and womanhood. This statement outlined what would become the definitive theological explanation of a term called complementarianism. And that's the biblically derived view that men and women are complementary. They possess equal dignity and worth as the image of God, and yet are called to different roles that each glorify Him. Out of this project, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was formed. I'm going to be referring to that Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood as CBMW. So when you hear me say that in the future here, CBMW is the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. So this council was formed back in 1987 as a result of putting together that document. And it's helped numerous denominations and organizations promote gospel-driven gender roles. In the 33 years since the drafting of the Danvers Statement back in 1987, the challenges have not abated, though, but they have rather increased and broadened. Our culture has embarked upon a total revision of sexual and gender norms. It has removed the male-female complement from the definition of marriage, and with the transgender challenge, has thrown into question the meaning of the very genetic sexual code that God has placed into every cell of our bodies. John Piper notes, the difference between the Danvers Statement, which was produced in the late 1980s, and the Nashville Statement, which was produced in 2017 by CBMW, is that they deal with different issues. The Danvers Statement, back in 87, unfolded and commended complementarianism over against egalitarianism. The focus was on the meaning of manhood and womanhood as expressed in the marriage relationship and in the church leadership. The main point was that God has called men to be the Christ-like leaders in their marriages and to those who bear the responsibility, the special responsibility of authoritative teaching and leadership in the church. The realities of homosexuality and transgenderism dealt with in the Nashville Statement were barely on the horizon back in 1987. Although, interestingly, the final affirmation back then prophetically affirmed, "We are convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles related to biblical manhood and womanhood will lead to increasingly destructive consequences in our families, our churches, and the culture at large." And John Piper ended that phrase with, "Those destructive consequences have arrived." So in 2017, CBMW brought together over 80 evangelical leaders in Nashville, Tennessee, to draft a consensus document on biblical sexuality, thus the Nashville Statement. I'm going to read the preamble to the statement, and they start with a verse that's their theme verse, Psalm 100, verse 3. "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves." Evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for his glory and that his good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for his creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. This secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage, and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim his way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin? We are persuaded that the faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and of our place in it, particularly as male and female. Christian scripture teaches that there is but one God who alone is creator and Lord of all. To him alone, every person owes glad-hearted thanksgiving, heartfelt praise, and total allegiance. This is the path not only of glorifying God, but of knowing ourselves. To forget our creator is to forget who we are, for he made us for himself, and we cannot know ourselves truly without truly knowing him. We did not make ourselves. We are not our own. Our true identity as male and female persons is given by God. It is not only foolish but hopeless to try to make ourselves what God did not create us to be. We believe that God's design for his creation and his way of salvation serve to bring him the greatest glory and bring us the greatest good. God's plan provides us with the greatest freedom. Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it in overflowing measure. He's for us and not against us. Therefore, in the hope of serving Christ's church and witnessing publicly to the good purposes of God for human sexuality revealed in Christian scripture, we offer the following affirmations and denials. So I'm just going to read the first two just to give you a sense of how they flow, and then we'll move from there. So Article 1 says, "We affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God." Article 2 says, "We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage, and we deny that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality." So that's the first two. Then it goes on for 14 total articles that in summary, I'm just going to summarize in two statements. The creation of mankind as male and female with unique physical differences are integral to God's design with and have many specific implications, and that sin distorts sexual desires, but ultimately there is hope for all through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't want to read through all of them, but that basically kind of summarizes what it talks about. In 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter instructed his listeners to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have. The Nashville Statement, really along with all the other statements, was written to do this, to give an answer. Andrew Walker says this, "Our society loves to question, but it does not like arriving at an answer. The message of the gospel, however, is an answer. It is an answer to a sinful world's questions. The gospel is not silent. The answer it gives is one of righteousness and hope." He goes on to say, "Our age is tragically undergoing a redefinition in human sexuality. When we say the word sex, we are referring to both the way our body was created, our gender, and the way our bodies physically fit together. This redefinition doesn't just attack the integrity of traditional Christian thought or orthodoxy. It is a subversion of creation itself. But the beauty of a Christian ethic or truth presumes that there is an ethic. There is an objective answer to offer the world. Though the unbelieving culture interprets this as a word of hate, the Nashville Statement was written as an invitation to the world to see the beauty of creation through the lens of Scripture. The Nashville Statement is an answer to the wayward attempts by some Christians and churches to downplay, reject, or revise the authority of special and general revelation concerning sexual desire and human embodiment. But it was also written to give an answer to the person not yet a Christian, but who is weary, questioning, and suspicious that the autonomy the world promises is not the balm that satisfies." The Pew Center Research Center released a survey showing a dramatic change in attitudes among evangelicals concerning gay marriage. The study revealed a widening difference of opinion between older and younger evangelicals. According to Pew, nearly half of white millennial evangelicals now approve of gay marriage. The Pew survey confirms a trend that many church leaders have already observed to be true. A rising generation of self-professed Christians no longer believes that the church has all what the church has always believed about the nature of marriage and about God's special design of male and female. These issues of sexual morality and personal identity have always been central to the Christian faith, yet now they are being abandoned by some even within the evangelical movement. We are seeing that cultural trends are eroding evangelical integrity on issues of sexual morality. Christianity is more than a set of rules. It's an all-encompassing view of the world and of our place in it under God. It is the good news that even though we are all sinners, God loves us and has sent Jesus to rescue us. We cannot rescue ourselves from fallenness and judgment. We can only find rescue by putting our faith in the rescuer, Jesus. Denny Burke, the president of CBMW, says, "We understand that such Christian confession, the gospel, sounds strange to modern culture, but we are accustomed to being regarded as strange and counterfeit. For the Orthodox, keeping Christianity weird is what we have always done. It is what we must always do if we are to be the salt and light that Jesus calls us to be." The Nashville Statement is not a culture war document. It is a church document. It stakes out no public policy positions. It advocates no particular piece of legislation or political program. Rather, it was drafted by churchmen from a variety of evangelical traditions who aim to remind God's people about their place in the true story of the world. And fundamental to that storyline is our personal and physical design as male and female. The Bible begins in Genesis with a marriage and ends in Revelation with a marriage. And that is why the nature of marriage is fundamental to our story as well. Al Mohler, in an article published in the Washington Post, says this: I was part of an effort to put America's theological and moral fault lines fully in view. I was a signer of the Nashville Statement, a document adopted by a group of evangelical Christians seeking to reaffirm traditional Christian values on sexuality. Within hours of release, the response to our document showed why such clarification is necessary. One of the most intense lines of criticism was that we, the signers of the document, dismiss the pain and suffering of those who live outside those historic biblical sexual norms, that we weren't acknowledging the rejection they feel in the church and were making their sins appear more significant than our own. To be clear, Christians understand the brokenness of the world. We signers know ourselves, like all humanity, to be broken by sin. We have no right to face the world from a claim of moral superiority. In releasing the Nashville Statement, we in fact are acting out of love and concern for people who are increasingly confused about what God has clarified in Holy Scripture. Evangelical Christians believe that God has spoken in the Bible and that obedience to what he has spoken is both true and essential for human wholeness, freedom, and fulfillment, for human flourishing. The main goal of the Nashville Statement is to point all persons, regardless of the form of our struggles over sexuality or self-identity, to salvation and the wholeness in Christ. With all our hearts, we believe that the sexual revolution cannot deliver on its promises, but that Christ always delivers on his. I thought that was well said. So that's all I'm going to say about the first statement, the Nashville Statement. I'm going to move on now to, let's say this. So what you'll see in all four of these documents very clearly is that the Bible is the guide. The eternal standard does not change and informs every aspect of our lives. Yesterday, I thought it was interesting, in the men's gathering, we looked at Galatians 1, and that's where Paul rebuked the Galatian churches for moving away from sound doctrine and being affected by the culture. It reminded us of the variety of cultural trends that we see even today that will pull us away from the truth of God's word if we're not diligent to study and know Scripture. Okay, now we're going to move to the social justice statement. The statement on social justice and the gospel grew out of a meeting that took place on June 19, 2018. 14 men met in Dallas, Texas, having all expressed their growing concern with much that was taking place within evangelical circles under the banner of social justice. Much of the challenge of talking about the phrase social justice relates to vocabulary. One author said, "It's no good having the same vocabulary if we're using different dictionaries." No one is arguing against justice. Justice is doing what is right. Phil Johnson, one of the authors of the statement, says, "There's no single authoritative definition of social justice. Definitions abound from those who are promoting the terminology. But there are common themes that run through virtually all of them. Here's an example. Social justice is a political and philosophical concept which holds that all people should have equal access to wealth, health, well-being, justice, and opportunity." John MacArthur clarifies, "Social justice describes the idea that everyone has the right to equal upward mobility, equal social privilege, equal finances, or equal resources. And if you don't have those rights, and if you don't have those opportunities, the society is, by nature, unjust. But true justice comes from God and cannot be culturally defined. The phrase social justice is entirely different from biblical justice. It is a severely abridged and often badly twisted notion of legal equity, dealing mainly with matters like economics, social privilege, and civil rights. In recent years, a variety of politically correct causes have been added to the menu, including global warming, animal rights, abortion rights, LGBTQ rights, gender fluidity, war, immigration, socialism, and a variety of similar issues borrowed from the political left. Despite claims of its proponents, the popular notion of social justice was not derived from Scripture. It actually began among people well known for their hostility to biblical authority." Neil Shenvey warns that social justice is not an empty catchphrase. It has a specific, consistent meaning in large segments of academia and in substantial portions of our culture. While it does share some concerns of a biblical concept of justice, it depends upon a worldview that is diametrically opposed to that of the Christian. For these reasons, he warns that Christians should be extremely hesitant to use the term social justice. What's the alternative? Instead of redefining social justice, a simpler option maybe is to state that Christians support justice in its full biblical sense, which has punitive, restorative, personal, and communal components. So I'm going to read the introduction to the statement like I did the other. In the view of questionable sociological, psychological, and political theories presently permeating our culture and making inroads into Christ's church, we wish to clarify certain key Christian doctrines and ethical principles prescribed in God's Word. Clarity on these issues will fortify believers and churches to withstand an onslaught of dangerous and false teachings that threaten the gospel, misrepresent Scripture, and lead people away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Specifically, we are deeply concerned that values borrowed from secular culture and are currently undermining Scripture in the areas of race, ethnicity, manhood and womanhood, and human sexuality. The Bible's teaching on each of these subjects is being challenged under the broad and somewhat nebulous rubric of concern for social justice. If the doctrines of God's Word are not uncompromisingly reasserted and defended at these points, there is every reason to anticipate that these dangerous ideas and corrupted moral values will spread their influence into other realms of biblical doctrines and principles. Tom Askell, one of the writers and signers of the statement, references the Apostle Paul from Colossians 2:8. That verse says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He says the statement on social justice and the gospel is an attempt to take Paul's admonition to heart and clarify key biblical doctrines that are in danger of being undermined by worldly philosophies. These philosophies, if left unchecked, will undermine the gospel of Christ and lead people away from him. So the statement on social justice has 14 affirmations and denials. It deals with the authority of Scripture. It asserts that man is created in the image of God, that God is holy and requires justice, that God's law is the standard of unchanging righteousness, that all mankind is born under the curse, that the gospel is for everyone who turns from sin and trusts Jesus as Lord, and nothing can be added to it, that salvation is into the family of God, uniting us to one another regardless of age, ethnicity, or sex. It talks about the role of the church, the danger of heresy, and then finally it affirms the truth of sexuality and marriage, complementarianism, and ethnicity, culture, and racism. So very comprehensive. Once again, notice how the groundwork of Scripture is so important in dealing with these cultural issues. We see this in all of the statements. There are basic biblical foundational truths that apply to the various cultural trends, and truth never changes. There's a website, statementonsocialjustice.com, where the official document is, and then there's many resources, articles, videos that I encourage you, if you're interested, you could certainly get on there and look and listen. John MacArthur had a series of sermons from Ezekiel 18 that I particularly enjoyed on this topic of social justice. He reminds us that men and women do not inherit righteousness from their forefathers, and we do not inherit the sins of our forefathers. There is danger in telling different groups that they are victims and can't help the fact that they were born into those groups, that they need special treatment because of the minority group that they might be part of. They're a victim, and in essence, they might be given the impression that they don't need the gospel. The reality is that God is sovereign over the exact details of our birth and life. The time period and the circumstances in which we live, we are all sinners, and God uses our unique situations to humble us and to bring us to himself through the gospel. Regarding the church and social justice, Tim gave a sermon here at FCC back in April of 2019 entitled, "The Good Samaritan, Social Justice, and God's New Humanity." He defined social justice regarding the church as this: the belief that the Christian ethic of the gospel requires the church to be active agents in addressing social ills in the world, that the church must be involved with eliminating the problems of society, getting justice for the oppressed, helping to eliminate poverty, racism. Is that true? That's what a lot of evangelicals are saying today, even in conservative reform churches. He accurately said that it's not about the message. It is true. There are big problems in our culture. The problem is in the means. How does the church address these issues? He uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to help us understand that the gospel is the answer to every social ill and human need, that the church of believers is the new humanity, one in Christ, where there is no race or social class and needs are met within the body of Christ. The true hope for society is the gospel. It's the ministry of reconciliation for all people. So I encourage you to go back and listen to that message if you'd like to. Just search social gospel on sermon audio. Well, that's an overview. I've just kind of quickly gone through a lot there. I know it's a lot, but I hope you have enough information for a basic understanding of these statements and why we've adopted them or affirmed them. And if it has whet your appetite to dig deeper, then you can go to any of the websites that will be listed on the email that will come out this week. The hope is that God will use these statements to purify his church. The first two, the Danvers on biblical inerrancy and the Chicago on biblical manhood and womanhood, have made a powerful impact on the church, thankfully. The hope is that these most recent ones will also have a powerful impact. Please feel free to ask questions of any elder and then also send your emails in or respond to the email with any questions, and we'll have a question and answer panel next week of elders to clarify and hopefully answer those questions. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word, the timeless truth that it is and the understanding it gives of who you are and of who we are. We thank you for the gospel, for the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and his interceding for us even now as believers. Lord, we do pray for holiness as a church, as individuals. We pray, Lord, that you would stir us up, empower us with your Spirit to strive for holiness, to be salt and light in this world. And we pray that we would be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in the gospel. We pray that we would be ministers of reconciliation, that the life of our church would be examples of this hope that we have. And Lord, I pray for the young people that are here today as they are starting life in a culture that has just moved away from the Bible and from Christianity, and they are being bombarded with so much error and false narratives. Lord, we pray for them that your Spirit would be working in their lives, that they would know you as Christ, know you as Savior, but also live in such a way to make a difference, and that they would finish strong their whole life. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I pray for us as we continue to worship you in the worship service. Be with Pastor Logan as he brings the message this morning, that you would speak through him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.